Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 3, verse 7. This is God's Word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you in song and in your word. I pray, Lord, that Christ would be high and lifted up this morning. And as he is high and lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. Lord, we love those words, you call people to yourself. Lord, I just pray that you would instruct us and teach us. And may we be more conformed to the image of Christ after this message, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, is there anything better than studying about the life of Christ? To hear what he said, to see what he did, to learn from him, study him, and ask the Father to just conform us into his image. What a blessing the Gospel of Mark is. Context of our passage this morning really marks a new phase in Jesus' ministry. Last week, we ended in verse 6 of chapter 3, which says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." If we were to read another verse this morning from where we stopped, his family thinks he's nuts. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." There is this increase of division. More people are following him, and yet more people are against him. And sandwiched in between the tales of hostility are two stories. Two stories that we'll look at this morning. The crowds of Christ and the apostles of Christ. Let's pick up in verse 7, the crowds. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So Jesus withdraws to the sea with his disciples. He's in a sense trying to get away from the crowds, but he can't get away. And Mark says a great crowd followed him. The crowd is so big, it's literally at risk of crushing him. It's like a mosh pit. It's like a Good Friday, or a Good Friday, Black Friday. That'd be quite a Good Friday service. A mosh pit, Good Friday. Now, some of you, though, who've been in a third world country, you've boarded a train or a subway, and you felt something like this, the crowds pressing in. with the masses of people who've caught wind of the healings. They've come out in droves, and so he tells his disciples to have a boat ready. He's presumably teaching now from the boat to mitigate against the pressing crowds. It's sort of a getaway vehicle, an escape route. Look at verse 10. "For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." Now, he doesn't heal all, he heals many, but in a world where there's not a lot of great medical help and care, you can imagine the urgency and need. I suppose in some ways it's no different than today, but if someone were healing people today, there would be massive crowds. And again, in some ways this hasn't changed. People want physical healing, and they're pressing in around him to touch him. Look at verse 11 where we see the demons pipe up. The secret. "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Now, here again, we get a window into the spiritual battle that is ensuing. Much of Mark's gospel highlights the cosmic battle between Satan and Christ. And as Jesus is doing ministry, he seems to drum up opposition. These demons hate Christ. They hate his preaching. They hate what he stands for. They're opposed to him. They hate what he's saying. They hate what he's doing. And frankly, we need to appreciate the fact that there is a very real spiritual reality around us. This very moment. Ray Steadman tells of talking with a girl who'd fallen into the practice of using a Ouija board. He says, "It eventuated in her hearing voices that demanded she write things down before she could sleep at night. Invariably, what she had to write was moral filth, obscenities, ugly, evil words. Sometimes she would have to write pages of them before the voices would cease and she could sleep." Demons are real, and we need to be aware of that fact, and aware of the fact that they hate Christ, and they want to keep people from getting to Christ. They possess a very real power. And they're not just free agents doing whatever they want. They work for rulers and principalities, as Ephesians 6 says. And their power manifests in different ways. I think a good illustration of demonic activity actually is pornography. Porn is obviously not from Christ, and it can keep people in bondage. Imagine if a porn site or a porn magazine had a banner that said, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, that's true, but Jesus is not okay with demons being the messenger. It's not as though they're sympathetic to Christ. They hate Christ. So even though they're stating the truth here in verse 11, Jesus strongly rebukes their behavior. He's not interested in demons being the evangelists. Now note, he has the authority to stop him. Remember, that's been sort of one episode in the mini-series of authority in these last number of passages. Jesus has authority. He is Lord of the Sabbath, as we learned last week. And in this case, he strictly orders them not to make another peep, these demons. And this, I think, is another example of the messianic secret. We see this in all the Gospels. And this is a little review, but bear with me. We'll see this later on in chapters ahead, but why does Jesus want the secret? Again, we've already learned this, but I think Jesus is guarding against confusion about the primary message. He doesn't want to be known primarily as a healer. Now, right now in his ministry, it's almost all healing and teaching. Jesus doesn't want the message to be, "Come to Jesus, he'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus, he'll make your life better. Come to Jesus, he can solve the problems you're facing right now in life." Because he's not just a problem fixer, he's not just a healer, he's the Savior. And his healing serves to validate the saving. During Jesus' ministry, he's constantly telling people to keep it a secret. But then after the death and resurrection, after he had made provision for forgiveness of sins and peace with God, he tells them to tell everyone. Before the cross, keep your mouth shut. After the cross, don't shut your mouth. He's basically guarding, I think, against the prosperity gospel. This could not be more relevant. Our message is not that Jesus is just a great healer. Our message is not that Jesus is a great teacher. Those things are emphatically true. Our message is that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and he calls all people everywhere to repent and trust him for salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So a premature, half-baked message will be a detriment to people, especially from demons. So keep it shut. Keep your mouth shut. Now here's a little lesson. This section really gives us a window into what discipleship is and isn't, I think. Just because you like Jesus doesn't mean you are a disciple of Jesus. Many, many people flock to Jesus, and those same people will eventually abandon him. Even demons recognize what most people don't, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons do that. Following Christ means more than just liking him or acknowledging him or even confessing him. Discipleship has a cost. Now, it's totally worth the cost, but there are things you need to give up if you're going to follow Christ. Jesus will say this later on. Take up your cross. If you're going to follow me, you actually need to die to yourself. That's what he's saying. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mountain that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Many people claim Christ, but inwardly are deceived. In fact, one of them happens to be one of the 12 apostles, as we'll see. Lip service is different than true discipleship. Let's look at this next section, starting verse 13, where Christ appoints his apostles. Let's look at the calling. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to them. Now again, this marks really a new era in the ministry of Christ. He's collecting, he's organizing, he's training his disciples, he's gathering a new community. This really is the embryo of a new community from within Judaism. He's calling and creating a new community, all whom he desired, the text says. And he goes up on the mountain. Now don't miss this. This is actually significant. It's a symbolic act, really. In the Bible, mountains are connected with significant events. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law. Jesus gives his famous sermon on the mount. Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. He gives his great commission from the mountain. So this is more than just coincidental. This is deliberate. It's significant. Mountains were the locations really of revelation and importance. Now the ESV says he called those whom he desired. This is a little bit of a tricky statement. James Edwards in the Pillar New Testament Commentary series, very good series, said it like this. He says, the Greek is actually more emphatic. The sense is that he summoned those whom he willed. Jesus determines the call. Disciples do not decide to follow Jesus and do him a favor in doing so. Rather, his call supersedes their wills. Now, normally, a disciple would choose a rabbi, sort of like a kid would choose where he wants to go to college. But here, the rabbi chooses the disciple. Now, the Bible seems to hold, if you look at all of the scriptures, it seems to hold two truths in tandem, and we need to be careful not to overemphasize one or the other. One truth is that human beings have legitimate responsibility. They legitimately choose. They legitimately believe. They legitimately decide. They legitimately repent and follow. That's true. The other truth that is clearly taught in Scripture is that God sovereignly chooses and elects. Or we could say there's a general call and an effectual call. The general call goes out to all people everywhere. The effectual call is like when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Now let's look at the appointing of the 12 in verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, these are the new wineskins, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago. These disciples are the new wineskins, and something new is happening. He appoints 12 apostles. Now, everybody knows that Israel had 12 tribes. So there's no doubt in anyone's mind that what Jesus is doing is quite deliberate and significant. This is a new Israel in some ways. It's a restoration of Israel, true Israel. You might say that Jesus is starting over in some ways. He's starting over with a remnant of 12. It's a reformation of Israel. Now, there's a sense, I think, in which Jesus is doing what the Father did when he called and established the first Israel. Yahweh created and established and elected Israel. Jesus is doing the same thing here. Now, he names the apostles. He's declaring, in a sense, ownership over them, sort of like when Adam named the animals. He has authority to do this. He has authority to appoint and name. Now, the word apostle means to be sent. They will be the sent ones. That's the word. Now, let's look at their training in verse 14. So that they might be with him. Folks, this is how the Lord trains people. This is how he trains people. This is how people learn. I'm not going to say throw away your books, but this is no secret. This is how children learn. This is how all people learn. Remember what Jesus told them. He said, follow me. And that's a loaded statement. Stick to me. Copy me. Observe me. Model your life after me. The training of our Lord, this is how he did it. It was largely by being with his disciples, his apostles, the 12. A.B. Bruce, in his classic work, The Training of the 12, writes this. He says, the great founder of the faith desires not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others. Both from his words and his actions, we can see that he attached supreme importance to that part of his work, which consisted in training the 12. Listen to this. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence on the world should be permanent. Jesus is training men. This is how he disciples people. Now, the Apostle Paul will pick this up and do the exact same thing. In fact, he'll say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, what you've learned from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is picking up what Jesus started. Jesus is envisioning multiplication through discipleship. This is how people learn. This is how children learn. We learn by example. The teaching and example need to match. They need to correspond. People learn by imitation. Listen to some of these statements from the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let me just rattle through these. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. Philippians 4:9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm actually laughing, just thinking, what a bold statement. Imitate me. Kind of a terrifying thing to say. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. And then 2 Timothy 3, you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. Do you see it? This is how people learn. Now, let me illustrate this. D.A. Carson, one of our finest New Testament scholars alive today, he tells a story of how he was discipled. He says, as a chemistry undergraduate at McGill University with another chap, I started a Bible study for unbelievers. That fellow was godly, but very quiet and a bit withdrawn. I had the mouth, I fear, so by default, it fell on me to lead the study. The two of us did not want to be outnumbered, so initially we invited only three people, hoping that not more than two would come. Unfortunately, the first night, all three showed up, so we were outnumbered from the beginning. By week five, we had 16 people attending, and still only the initial two of us were Christians. I soon found myself out of my depth and trying to work through John's gospel with the rest of the students. On many occasions, the participants asked questions I had no idea how to answer. But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus called Dave Ward. He had been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was, I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was slapdash, in your face, with no tact, little polish, but he was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring people to him every once in a while so he could answer their questions. Get them there and Dave would sort them out. So it was that one night I brought two of my Bible study friends down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room, as he always did. He gave us instant coffee then, turning to the first student, asked, "Why have you come?" The student replied, "Well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out about different points of view, including different religions, so I've been reading some material on Buddhism. I've got a Hindu friend I want to question, and I should also study some Islam." When this Bible study started, I thought I'd get to know a little bit more about Christianity. That's why I've come. Dave looked at him for a few moments and then said, "Sorry, I don't have any time for you." "I beg your question, or I beg your pardon," the student said. Dave, or he said, "Look, I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how I understand Christianity to fit into all this and why I think biblical Christianity is true. But you're just playing around. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have time. I do not have hours at my disposal to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around." He turned to the second student and said, "Why did you come?" "I come from a home that you people might call liberal," he said. "We go to the United Church. We don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have?" And for what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him. And then he said, "Watch me." As it happened, the student's name was also Dave. This Dave said, "I beg your pardon?" Dave Ward repeated what he just said. Then he expanded, "Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of the semester whether or not there's a difference." This Dave did not take Dave Ward up on the offer literally, but he did begin to watch him and meet with him, and the Lord drew him. Today he's serving as a medical missionary. And Carson writes this. He says, "You who are older should be looking out for younger people and in effect be saying, 'Watch me. Come, I'll show you how to have family worship. Come, I'll show you how to do a Bible study. Come, let me take you through some of the fundamentals of the faith. Come, I'll teach you how to pray.'" So here's the apostles and they're living with Jesus. They're watching their rabbi. They're learning from him. They're following him, imitating him. This is their training. Imagine. Verse 14 goes on. "And he might send them out to preach." Now, first of all, the word apostle in verse 13 is a noun. It's the same root word of the verb here in verse 14. He names them apostles, and then he apostles them. He sends them out, verse 14. And he sends them out to do what? To preach. Now, this is significant. A major aspect of Jesus' ministry and the ministry he trained his apostles to be part of was the proclamation of the truth. Jesus was a preacher, and he trained more preachers. The apostles preached. They had a message. They went around sharing a message. They were on a rescue mission. Gene Apple tells a story I love about a family that was on vacation one time down by the lake. And dad had been puttering out by the boathouse, and two of his sons, 12-year-old and a 3-year-old, were down playing by the dock. The 12-year-old was supposed to be watching his little brother, but he got distracted, and the 3-year-old, little Billy, thought that would be a good time to check out the shiny aluminum fishing boat tied up at the end of the dock. So he went to the dock, put 1 foot on the boat and 1 foot on the dock, lost his balance, fell into the water, which is about 5 or 6 feet deep. The splash alerted 12-year-old, who let out a piercing scream. Dad came running from the boathouse, jumped into the water, swam down, but unable to see anything, came up for air. Sick with panic, he went right back down again into the murky water, began to feel around at the bottom. He couldn't feel anything. Finally, on his way up, he felt little Billy's arms locked in a death grip on one of the posts of the dock about 4 feet underwater. Prying the boy's fingers loose, they burst up together through the surface to fill their lungs with air. And finally, when the adrenaline had stopped surging and nerves had calmed down a bit, the father asked his son, "What on earth were you doing down there hanging onto the post so far under the water?" And little Billy's answer was classic. He said, "I was just waiting for you, Dad. Just waiting for you." Friends, our Lord, the Christ, has sent us on a rescue mission. And it's even more intense and more imperative than the saving of lives. And it includes billions of people. And it includes the salvation of souls. The disciples were sent out. They were apostled on a rescue mission to proclaim the news, be fishers of men. You fast forward to the book of Acts and the early church, and what do you see? You see bold proclamation and teaching. I think a fifth of the book of Acts, some have said more, is sermons. They're sowing seeds. And we see preaching eventually bear fruit, and there are elders raised up in different towns, and churches started. And as churches would start, people would share the gospel with unbelievers, and those unbelievers would come to faith and become disciples, messy disciples, problems, no doubt. But then they would share the gospel, and more people would get saved, and more churches and more assemblies would begin, and more elders and deacons would be raised up, and men and women were gospeling over and over and over. And Jesus says, "Look, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples." And it's not detached from imitate me. If you're going to make a disciple, they have to know what they're doing. What does this look like? Missionaries who go out have to have something to offer. Disciples who make disciples have to be offering something. My life is different. Learn from me. Watch me. There's so much to learn here, but we've been given a message, folks, and it's not politics. It's not entertainment. It's not amusement. Come here and laugh your head off. It's not self-help or self-improvement or tips on successful living. It's not girl, wash your face. It's not social justice and good deeds, although a lot of those things are all good. It's a message about Christ and eternity. And the fact that your soul is in eternal peril if you do not cling to Christ and trust Christ. It's a message that Christ is Lord of all. And He's Savior. And He's competent and able to save. And willing to save anyone who will come to Him. We are people with a message, people on a mission. Alex Rattray Hay said this: "The Lord founded the church as a missionary organization. Such was its original structure. It was not an ecclesiastical organization with missionary endeavor as a department of its work. Missionaries were its leaders. Its primary purpose was missionary and all its members engaged in the propagation of the gospel." If you couldn't physically share the gospel, you're doing everything you can to help those who are. So this is a reminder for us on what our main call is. Let's look at verse 15, the authority. "And have authority to cast out demons." Now again, Jesus is granting them the same authority He has. Now again, a major part of the ministry of Jesus is exposing and pushing back the darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Spiritual warfare was a significant part of what they're doing. You know, we tend to think of this more on an individual basis, casting out demons, and that's certainly true. But the New Testament widens this to include institutions and systems and industries like we mentioned, the porn industry or the sex trafficking industry or the abortion industry. There are principalities and rulers behind it. The disciples weren't sitting ducks, in other words. They had the authority of Christ to push back these evils. Let's look at the next section, the 12 apostles, the names, verse 16. And he appointed the 12, and first name we have is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. I give credit to Holman here for the summary, but I want to make a few comments on each of these guys. Some we have obviously a lot more information than others, but the first name we have is Simon. Now, in all four listings in the Gospels, he's listed first. He seemed to be the leader in some way. He was a first among equals. His name meant rock, but as we know, he wasn't very rocky, at least not till the end of his life. His confession was a rock, Jesus is the Christ, but Sweet Pete wasn't very rock-like. His brother was Andrew, and Peter was married. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. So John was a follower of John the Baptist. He's the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. This is the John who leaned against the Lord's breast in the Last Supper. He's called the Beloved Disciple, a name he gives to himself. He seems to have a high view of how much the Lord loved him, which is good. Most people believe that he was considered to have been a teenager when he started following Christ. He was the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death. John, James, and Peter form sort of an inner circle among the apostles, or among the 12. Jesus calls him and his brother the sons of thunder, Boanerges. Now, this probably has to do with their temperament. These guys were fireballs. One example is when they ran into some problems with some Samaritans, they asked the Lord, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" No, guys, settle down. Just hold your horses, guys. Jeepers. You got Andrew, who was first a follower of John the Baptist. He was Simon Peter's brother, seems to be the quieter of the two. He evangelized Peter, introduced him to Christ. Philip, also an early evangelist, he immediately tells his friend Nathanael about Jesus. Don't know much about Philip. We've got Bartholomew. He's not listed anywhere outside the Gospels. Because of his association with Philip, a lot of scholars believe that Nathanael and Bartholomew are actually the same person. There's Matthew, who's also called Levi. You see why this gets confusing. He's called Levi in some of the Gospels, Matthew in others. Almost everyone agrees this is the same person. He was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government, which, by the way, he would have been seen as a traitor to many, many people. You're working for Rome, collecting taxes for Rome. But this is Matthew who wrote the Gospel according to Matthew, first book of the New Testament. There's Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas. He was skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus. He was a man of courage too, though. John's Gospel says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" So he's a mixture of cowardice and courage, bold and reluctant, sort of like all of us in some ways. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about this James. This is not the same James who wrote the book of James. This is not Jesus' half-brother. It's possible that this James is identical to James the Younger in Mark 15:40, but this is not the son of thunder. Then we've got Thaddeus. Not much known about Thaddeus. Luke mentions him as an apostle, or mentions the apostle Judas, son of James. So it's possible he went by another name, Judas, not Judas Iscariot. What a bummer of a name to have, by the way, if you're an apostle. You can see why maybe he went by another name. But then we've got Simon the Zealot. Simon called a zealot. Zealots were religious and political extremists. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They were revolutionaries, political radicals. Very different from the political beliefs of Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. Tax collectors benefited from Roman rule. Zealots wanted to overthrow Roman rule. You really can't get more opposite. This would be like Bernie Sanders and Ben Shapiro being on the same team. Which honestly leads to, I think, an applicable lesson for us. This ragtag group is the beginning of a new community. It's the seed form of the new people of God, the church. It's an eclectic group. And frankly, it illustrates a very important lesson for us on the diversity of the church. You've got a tax collector, you've got a zealot, you've got some fishermen. What do you do with these guys? How do you train them? How do they get along? This last week I was out at the Shepherds Conference with some guys from here at LBC and some other pastors locally, and one of the pastors told me how he had had so many people tell him at his church they just can't connect. They just don't feel connected, so they're going to move on to another church. While there are legitimate concerns about a church being hard to connect to, I know we've experienced that too. We want to make it as easy as possible for people to connect. It's hard to hear that. You hate to hear that as a leader. But when you look at the early church and even the apostles, you don't get the sense that Matthew was saying, you know, Simon the Zealot and me, we just don't really click. We come from different backgrounds. He just hasn't made me feel welcome. I'm going to find a group that has a bunch of former tax collectors. Or I'm going to find a church that has a bunch of people my exact same age. Or I'm going to find a church that has my exact style of music. That sentiment just grates against the spirit of the New Testament. The New Testament body of believers are made up of a bunch of people, you've heard me say this before, a bunch of people you would never put in the same room, and yet here they are together. So what do? They don't sit around and complain about not feeling connected. They serve. The solution to not feeling comfortable with a group is not to leave and find another group. The solution is to get the focus off yourself and serve others. Take ownership. Call people who are sick. Pray for them. Serve the church. You pass the bread and the cup hand to hand, symbolizing our unity. That's the opposite of the consumer, self-centered, what's in it for me mindset. Diversity isn't always comfortable, but the group that Jesus assembles is remarkably diverse. Let's look at the betrayer in verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Iscariot, some have argued that this name comes from the word Iscariot, which means the man in charge of payments. Well, he was the treasurer among the apostles. We're told he helped himself to the money bag whenever he pleased. And by the way, if ever there was an example of the necessity of the new birth, it's Judas. Judas had every appearance of being a follower of Christ. He looked the part, he talked the part, he taught the part, but in the end, he proved himself to be an unbeliever. So this statement in verse 19 is an ominous statement. Judas betrayed Christ. Judas loved the world, not Christ. I mean, the readers who are hearing this have the privilege of sort of knowing the story and what happened, but in the end, he proved himself to be an unbeliever. He had all the appearances of being a believer, but in the end, he wasn't. Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. You've got people who are prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works in my name, and the Lord says to them, away from me, I never knew you. 1 John 2, children, it's the last hour. As some of you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. They were in the church, they had every appearance of being a believer, but then they left just like Judas. Hear me very carefully, friends. Your associations don't save you. Judas was best friends with the apostles and Christ. Your good works don't save you. Judas did many good works with Christ. Your experiences don't save you. Judas preached with Christ, taught with Christ, helped with Christ, prayed with Christ. Your profession of Christ doesn't save you. Judas claimed to be a follower of the Messiah. Your doctrine doesn't save you. I'm sure Judas believed the right things. So what saves you? Christ. Do you love him? Are you born again? Have you been regenerated? You say, well, what can I do to be saved? Acknowledge your rebellion, give your life to Christ, and trust him. Real saving faith does that. Judas faith just goes through the motions and plays the part. So I ask you very solemnly, which faith do you have? Saving faith or Judas faith? Please stand as we close. I just want to call you. If you've not trusted Christ, you can do that now. Acknowledge your rebellion. Acknowledge the fact that there is an innate hostility between you and God. Stop suppressing the truth. Confess your need for him and your desire to be reconciled to him. He will do it. He's provided everything. He's made it possible. Lord, Father, we thank you so much for your word. There's so much in here. Thank you for teaching us, but Lord, thank you for making a way that we could be saved. Thank you for saving us and giving us a message of hope. In a world of darkness, rampant darkness, there is good news. There is light in Christ, who is the light of the world. Oh, Lord, I pray that people would come to the light today. We ask this in Jesus' name.